As we continue thinking through and processing through on the matter of Easter, of course, today is Palm Sunday, and the day that we remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and of course, all the events that took place over this next week as we remember our great Savior and what he did for us and how he suffered for us. The events that this week will hold are a good reminder to us of his love, his grace, his mercy. Of course, Friday, celebrating, not really celebrating, but remembering Good Friday and looking at his death on the cross. And then, of course, we look forward to Easter, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Resurrection Sunday, where he rose from the dead. And what we're going to be looking at this morning as we continue in our series of what we have in Christ, we've looked 2 weeks ago at a worthy lamb. We looked last week at a satisfactory substitute. And this morning we're looking at a conquered grave. And all of these things, all of these aspects of what we have in Christ are culminating or will culminate with next week when we look at a living hope. And we remember and we rejoice for what our Savior did for us. This morning, we're going to be looking at an extensive passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at a couple of passages briefly in our way to 1 Corinthians 15. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is kind of the hallmark passage, if you will, on Christ's resurrection and the results of Christ's resurrection. Certainly, we have the Gospels that have mentioned and deal with his death, his burial, his resurrection. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is laying out for us the results. What do we have as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And so that's really what our focus is going to be this morning as we examine this text or several texts in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we do thank you for the fact, as John just sang, Jesus Christ wore our crown. He took our place, as we looked at last week. He was the satisfactory substitute who was the propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God for sin. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he accomplished on the cross for our sins. And Father, may we never forget, and may we never take for granted, and may we never be callous when it comes to this matter of your death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may you remind us anew and afresh of the great sacrifice that he made for us. Father, this morning, as we look at this matter of a conquered grave, may you help us to remember again what consequences we have, what joy we have, what thrill we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we mentioned this morning, we'll be looking at a conquered grave. And it's interesting to note that every time we look at this matter of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there are always people who are pushing to somehow disregard what Jesus Christ has done. There are people who are disregarding the aspects of what Christ has accomplished for us. Just as last week we looked at, as Brian McLaren calls the substitutionary atonement, divine child abuse. There are people who would argue for the things that we take for granted that call themselves believers and call themselves Christians. They tend to almost argue against what Christ actually did. And unfortunately, with Christ's burial, there are just as many, maybe not as many, but there are other naysayers, other people who come up with thoughts and theories and ideas. And for centuries, unfortunately, there have been a number of theories on this aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One such theory that has some popularity to it is called the swoon theory. It is this idea that Jesus Christ did not really die on the cross, but that he was just basically mostly dead, and that they went ahead and took him off the cross, they stuck him in the grave, and over the course of a couple of days, with the cold, dark grave, he kind of came back to life. And that's the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus Christ didn't actually die, but that he just mostly fainted, and he was just kind of mostly dead, and he came back. And so we want to look this morning at two major aspects of Christ's resurrection. The first one being the resurrection questioned, and the second one being the resurrection accomplished. And within the first aspect of Christ's resurrection being questioned, we have to answer three major questions. The first question that we have to answer is this: was Jesus Christ really dead? It seems to stand, for logic's sake, that if we're talking about Christ's resurrection, that we have to just automatically believe that he was actually dead. But unfortunately, we actually have to look at the testimony of Scripture to say, was Jesus Christ really dead? Did he really die? Did Jesus Christ really have an end to his life? And so we ask this first question: was Jesus Christ really dead? It's interesting to note, in the Quran 4:156 through 158, it says this: "And we cursed them for their disbelief and their saying against Mary a great slander, and for their saying, 'Indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah.' And they did not kill him." This is the Quran speaking. "They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption. And they did not kill him for certain. Rather, Allah raised him to himself, and ever is Allah exalted in might and wise." So you read the Quran, you pick up a Quran and you read it, and you're going to read in this section of 4:156 through 158, you know what? Jesus Christ didn't actually die. Somebody else was made to look like him. Somebody else was made to die in his place, but Allah took him away and he never died. At that very point, he ceases to be God. Your sins cease to be paid for, and your entire religious experience is done for if that is true. Those who would argue that Islam is just the same as Christianity are ignorant of what Islam actually teaches. And in this section of the Quran, they teach that they are angry, they are upset. That's the whole point of what they're saying in 156. We're angry because of this great slander that these people have said against Mary. What's the great slander that they've said against Mary? The great slander is that Jesus Christ died. And they go on to say he couldn't have died. He didn't die. Allah took him to himself, and someone else died that looked just like him. What is the testimony of Christianity? The testimony of believers is this: you know what? Jesus Christ died. How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus Christ really died? If there are some who believe in a swoon theory, if there are some who would practice and believe and teach what the Quran teaches about the fact that it wasn't really Christ who died, how do we know this? Well, we have several passages that indicate to us from Scripture about the fact that Jesus Christ died. John chapter 19, as we look at the great testimony of John as he's recording for us the events that occurred. In John chapter 19, as he's going through the death of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he comes to verse 34. It says this: "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Verse 35: "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." This is in context of them wanting to break the legs of those that were on the cross so that they could get them down. As we look on Good Friday, as we'll examine this idea of getting these people off of the cross, so they wanted to break their legs, and they came to Christ, and he was already dead. So one pierces his side, and blood and water pour out. It's interesting, as I was reading this week, in some commentaries, there are some interesting theories with regard to the blood and water combination. There are some who try to maybe allegorize it or maybe use it as analogies. You know, Christ talked about, I am the water, I give you the water of life, and they were trying to really kind of spiritualize this blood and water. Other commentators go into all of the great depths of the medical side of it. The point of the whole thing is this: Jesus Christ was dead. You can get hung up on whether this is a spiritualization of what does the blood represent, what does the water represent, or all of the medical terminology that can go into it. That's the point of verse 35. John is saying this: he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. Believe what? That Jesus Christ died. It is essential for us as believers in the Christian faith. It is essential for us that Jesus Christ died. But look in Luke chapter 23, verse 47. Actually, beginning in verse 46 of Luke chapter 23. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." We have the testimony of the blood and water. We have the testimony of the centurion who is there. Mark chapter 15, verses 44 through 45, we have the testimony of Pilate. Verse 44 of Mark chapter 15 says this: Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So we have evidence from John's testimony here in John chapter 19, verses 34 through 35. We have testimony from Luke's account of chapter 23, verses 46 through 47 with the centurion. We have the testimony from Mark's account, chapter 15, verses 44 through 45 of Pilate's testimony. But not just that, we have testimony from historians, men such as Josephus, Tacitus, and Lucian, probably men that are not on your nightstand reading late at night, but historians that came out of this time of Jesus Christ that lived shortly after their time. These historians are recounting for us, yes, Jesus Christ actually died. And as horrible as it seems to us to think about death and to think about somebody dying, as believers, as our Christian faith is all hinged upon this fact, Jesus Christ had to die, because if he didn't die, I would have had to die. And so we come to this conclusion of the resurrection being questioned, saying, yes, Jesus Christ was really dead. He wasn't just mostly dead. He wasn't just somebody who had fainted or gone into a coma. He was a person who had died. But the second question we have to ask ourselves is this: was Jesus really buried? As we look at this and as we examine this with all of the skeptics that are out there and all the people who are going to question things, to say, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. And now we say, well, this is the evidence of Scripture that Jesus actually died. We can have confidence by faith in the Scripture. We have confidence through those who have borne witness of it that Jesus Christ actually died. But then we have to ask ourselves, was Jesus Christ really buried? Well, and for that, we look back at John chapter 19, verses 39 through 40, and look what they did as Christ has died. And verse 38 says this: and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So here we have the description as John begins to record for us how they buried him and prepared him for burial. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Here's the testimony of John regarding Nicodemus and regarding Joseph, as they take his body and they wrap him in these linen sheets with about 75 pounds of spices on them. Again, there are those who would argue that if you believe in a swoon theory, the idea that Jesus Christ didn't actually die, that he was just kind of mostly dead, and that he went into a coma or he just fainted, but he revived in the coolness of the tomb, you have to think about this. As John is recording for us, that they wrapped him in these linen cloths and they put 75 pounds of spices around him. Now, somebody who has just endured all that Jesus Christ just endured on the cross, who was beaten and who was crucified on the cross and suffered all that he suffered, and now you're going to wrap him in these linen cloths and you're going to put 75 pounds of spices on him. The concept that the swoon theory may be correct seems to be a little bit hard to believe. That we have to say, you know what, Jesus Christ was actually dead, and Jesus Christ was actually buried. The pounds of spices that were put on him, the linen sheets that were wrapped around him. But not just that, we look at the precaution of the burial in Matthew chapter 27, verse 64 through 66. Matthew records for us the other elements of this resurrection or the burial of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, at the very end of this chapter, Matthew tells us this. He says in verse 64, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." This is the kind of the context that leads us into this section of scripture, is that the Romans and the Jews were worried about the fact that his disciples were going to steal him. And so what did they do? Well, they began to make preparations other than just simply these spices and other than just simply these things that they had done to wrap him in these linen cloths. So verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone, by setting a guard. So on this tomb, at this grave where they were burying Jesus Christ, they are so concerned about what his disciples may do that they put guards there. They pull the stone in front of it. They seal it. They put these armed guards in front of it. If you thought somebody was just kind of mostly dead, you probably wouldn't go through all that effort. You would have made sure that they were dead. The Romans, when they did crucifixion, were not known for people who did something half-heartedly. They were known for somebody who did it over and above just to make sure that actually things were taken care of. And it's no different than with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He is dead. He is buried. We see this through the precaution and through the protection of the burial site. And so now we come to the second or the third question that we have to ask when we think about this resurrection being questioned. Okay, did Christ really die? Yes, scripture seems to be very clear that Christ died. Did Christ really get buried? Or maybe they just kind of snuck his body somewhere else. Maybe they didn't actually put his body into the grave. And the answer to that is yes, he was actually buried. We have the testimony of the Roman guards. We have the testimony of Pilate. We have the testimony of those that were there as this tomb is sealed. But then we have to ask ourselves this question, well, did Christ really rise from the dead? Maybe they just stole his body. Maybe they just snuck in there and they did something with it and he's not really risen, much like maybe conspiracy theories that we have about our beloved singers like Elvis Presley or somebody like that. Did he actually die? We don't know. There are some people who still believe that maybe he didn't. At some point, we're going to have to acknowledge the fact that he probably did. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and it comes to his death and his burial, there are some that will say, well, you know what? He couldn't have really have risen, because if he rises from the dead, this is the culminating act in this entire process. Yes, he needed to die. Yes, he needed to be buried. But the culminating act of Christ's earthly ministry is found in his resurrection. For if he doesn't rise, everything else is negated. And so there are those who would say, well, maybe he didn't really rise from the dead. And this is where we pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul wants us to be assured of this fact, that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. All through the Gospels, we're going to see this recorded. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all going to record this. But Paul gives us a great description in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of what transpired. Verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." There's Paul saying, if there's a question about this, I want to reaffirm for you, Christ died. He died for our sins in accordance to Scripture. Verse 4, "that he was buried." There's a second affirmation. In case there was question, Paul says he was buried. "But that he rose, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So we come out of verse 4 and 3 and 4, and Paul says, listen, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Well, what evidence do we have for this? You weren't there. I wasn't there. right? We talk about these events. We're living in the year 2019, and we're talking about events that took place in roughly the year 33 to 30 AD or so in that time frame. And we're looking back on this to say, well, how do we know for sure that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Because you weren't there and I wasn't there. Well, here's Paul giving us this testimony, giving us this witness, along with the apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who are going to give their testimony. And here's Paul saying, listen, he died, he was buried, and he rose. Well, how do we know he rose? Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's to Peter, then to the 12, the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Though some have fallen asleep, they've died. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul says, let me give you some evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to 500 brothers at one time. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles. And then I want to tell you my own personal story. He appeared to me. Jesus Christ, by testimony of Paul, by testimony of 500 brothers at one time, by testimony of Peter, by testimony of the disciples, by testimony of the apostles, Paul is writing to say this, you can know for certain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In our day and age in which everything is skeptical and everything is questioned and everything is happening around us that we don't trust anymore, we can trust the testimony of Scripture. But even at this point, we know with Thomas that he questioned this. Remember when Christ appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there? What did Thomas say? Hey, until I see the prints in his hands and until I see the hole in his side, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus Christ appears to Thomas when they're in the room and the doors are locked. He appears to Thomas and Thomas puts his hand in the palm of Jesus Christ's hands. He puts his hand in his side and what does he say? My Lord and my God, I believe it is true. This is real. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so the entire basis of our Christian faith is hinged upon these events, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, if the Quran tells you that Jesus Christ did not actually die, the Quran is not a life-giving, saving faith that you can believe in. That's the cold, hard reality of it. The fact of the matter is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave up his life for us, for our sins. He suffered on the cross. He was buried in the grave, and he rose from the dead. So we can have confidence in that. We can have trust in that. We can know for certain that Jesus Christ has risen, that he is alive. And now Paul goes into the rest of chapter 15 to tell us what do we have as a result of Christ's resurrection. Because we could look at this and say, well, that's great that we have salvation. We can have the opportunity for salvation because of Christ's resurrection. And that's, we could stop right there and that would be sufficient for us. But Paul actually lists for us eight different things that we have, eight different results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we conclude with verse 9, as Paul makes mention there, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Look at verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of Christ that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." Paul says, listen, I was unworthy. I persecuted the church. I was the one who was going around killing people because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I was unworthy and Jesus Christ appeared to me. I have become an apostle because I've seen Jesus Christ in his earthly form. Paul makes mention of his unworthiness, but then he moves into 12, verse 12 of chapter 15, and we begin to see the results that we have, the resurrection accomplished. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." I love, again, the dialogue. Paul has these, it's almost like schizophrenic because he's having conversations and he's answering himself with his conversation. But Paul is obviously refuting these thoughts and these ideas that were out there. What is the thought that was out there? The thought that was out there is there is no resurrection from the dead. We die and that's it. And Paul says, listen, let's think about this. Let's think about this logically. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how in the world can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? There were people who were teaching and believing that once somebody died, that was it. That was all there was. There was no resurrection. And Paul's trying to show them the fallacy of their logic to say this: if we proclaim that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then how can you believe that? And if you're going to believe that, then listen, it's going to negate his resurrection. Paul is talking about the ludicrous concepts that they have, that there was no resurrection. Paul is making this argument. Listen, there are consequences and results of Christ's resurrection. So verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. So the first thing we note is this: there is power in the gospel as a result of Christ's resurrection. There is power in the gospel as a result of Christ's resurrection. Think about the concept of what believers have been called to do. Christ gives the great commission. He gives the great command: go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go to tell it to every tribe, tongue, and nation about Jesus Christ. Proclaim him to this world. If Christ has not risen from the dead, then you are the most pointless, futile person there is. Paul says, listen, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. What does our preaching consist of? Our preaching consists of the gospel. So we conclude from verse 14 that there is power in the gospel, so that when we stand and proclaim to someone that they are a sinner, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took their place, and then if they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that they can have eternal life with him. Paul says, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is now power, there is now authority, there is now accomplishment within the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then you have every reason to be ashamed of the gospel. You have every reason to believe that the gospel is pointless and the gospel is futile and that there is no point in preaching the gospel. But Paul says, listen, there is power in the gospel. Our preaching is not in vain. But look what he says, second of all, in verse 14. And your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, the gospel is in vain, and your faith is in vain. So we conclude, secondly, that there is substance to our faith. There is substance to what we believe. There is substance to what we hold on to. There is substance to what we're putting our faith and trust in. There are people who have faith in a lot of different things. They have faith in things that probably they should never have faith in, things that are going to fail, things that are going to not come to fruition for them. But Paul says, listen, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is substance to your faith. Your faith has something to cling on to and hold on to. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. How crazy would Paul have been to have given his life for the cause of Jesus Christ? Remember all the things that he talks about? I was shipwrecked, I was beaten, I was stoned, I was kicked out of this town, I had to sneak out of this town, all these things that occurred. If Paul is preaching in vain because Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, then Paul is a delusional person, because he says in 2 Timothy 4, 7, I've fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. But if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, Paul says, then his faith would have been in vain. The testimony of Paul and the testimony of others indicates to us there is substance to our faith because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then look in verse 15, for we are found to be misrepresenting God. We're liars. If we say that Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we're liars, because we testified about God that he had raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Paul again repeats his argument that he made in verse 13. And if Christ has not been raised, Paul goes further to say this: your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The consequences of Christ's resurrection are this: there is forgiveness of sins. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, we can have forgiveness of sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, and our sins are still on our account. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what enables us to have a forgiveness of our sins. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what do we have? We have power in the gospel to proclaim it faithfully. We have substance to our faith that we know that we are hanging on to God, or that he is holding us, and that we have substance to what our faith is in, and that we have forgiveness of our sins. But then continuing on, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Also, there's consequences for those that have already died, those that have already fallen asleep. What is the consequence? If there's no resurrection, there's no hope for them. There is no resurrection. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that there is resurrection for the rest of us. But Paul says there is hope for those that have died. So he says in verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. It is true then that when we went to a funeral, there would be hopelessness. There would be despair that this was the last time we would ever see these people. Because if there is no resurrection, if there is no Christ coming out of the grave and rising from the grave, Paul says not even your dead loved ones who have died in Christ with a hope of the Messiah, not even hope for them. Because if Christ hasn't raised from the dead, they will not either. Then he says also there is hope for us, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does it mean that he is the first fruits? The idea behind the concept of first fruits was that as a farmer would plant his field and he would begin to see the initial crop come in, that was the first fruits that would kind of give an indication as to what the rest of the crop was going to look like. And here Jesus Christ is referred to as the first fruits of those who are dead and those who are rising from the dead. What is the rest of the crop going to look like, so to speak? It is this, that there is resurrection for us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does that accomplish for us? That accomplishes it for us that we know that there is an eternity that we will be able to spend with Jesus Christ. We'll be able to be raised together. There is resurrection from the dead. There is hope for those who have died, but there is resurrection from the dead. Then look in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There is life for those in Christ, letter F. There is life for those who are in Christ. How do I know what my life consists of today? How do I have an outlook on my life today? Well, Galatians talks about this. Paul refers to this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, listen, I was crucified with Christ. It was me that he took my place of sin on the cross, and I'm crucified with Christ. And yet, even though I was dead, I died, I live in Christ. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says there is life for those who are in Christ. We'll look at next week this living hope that we have. This idea that even in the midst of our despair, even in the midst of all the things that are going around, we have the hope of life in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here, there is life for those who are in Christ. He says, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, that life that we have. But then look, verse 24, then rather 23, but each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. We looked at this, I believe, a few weeks ago with our call to worship, Psalm chapter 110. Psalm chapter 110, verse 1 says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That seems a little confusing when we say, wait a second, the Lord said to my Lord, but it's God the Father speaking to God the Son that says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, the concept is you will rule over, you will domineer over, you will control, you will reign over your enemies. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. In other words, as you read the New Testament, you're going to see that statement, that verse from Psalm 110, verse 1, repeated more often in the New Testament than you will see any other phrasing from the Old Testament. Why? Because the entire theme of the New Testament is focusing on this specific aspect, that Jesus Christ is going to rule and to reign over all of his enemies. They will all be made his footstool. They will all be made to be subservient to him. This is why we see, as Paul reminds us in Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what does Paul say here in verse 25? He will destroy, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every rule, every authority, and every power is going to be destroyed. That's an amazing thought when we think about our world today. We seem to have died down a little bit from Kim Jong-un in North Korea. We seem to kind of, everybody takes turns kind of being the next world superstar of who's going to cause chaos. But here's the point for all believers, it shouldn't matter to us who the next rising star on the world scene is, because none of them are superior to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He will reign and he will rule for all of eternity. Every rule, every authority, every power is destroyed. But here's the greatest of them all, verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Paul goes on to talk about this subjection that Christ will have, this authority that Christ will have, and he delineates more aspects of this resurrection. But then we come down to the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And piggybacking on what John read this morning from the book of Hosea, verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We face on a daily basis our mortality. We face on a daily basis the fact that today could be the day that we die. This past Thursday, my uncle dropped dead of a heart attack. The reality is real for us, that at any moment, any one of us could die. But that's the physical, bodily death. And Paul says here that, wait a second, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no fear in that death. There is no fear of where the body goes or where the person goes. There is no fear about what takes place with that person. Why? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ, and it is found in his resurrection. And he's risen from the dead, and we know that we will rise from the dead. We know that absence from the body is presence with the Lord. For those of us that have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no fear to death. Is it scary to think about death? I think on some level it is. I tend to think about how it's going to happen. What's the process? What does it feel like? What takes place? How do all these things work? But in the reality of the whole big picture, I'm not afraid of death. Because death itself, the sting has been removed, the fear has been removed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The doubts have been removed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul reaffirms for us, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Those are rhetorical questions that Paul asks in 54 and 55, because the answer is they are gone. The sting of death has been removed. Death has been destroyed. So what do we have in Jesus Christ? We looked at 2 weeks ago, a worthy lamb. We needed a worthy lamb to have died for us, someone that was perfect and spotless without blemish. Last week, we looked at the substitutionary atonement, the satisfactory substitute that Jesus Christ was. We needed somebody who could die in our place. It was one thing that he was worthy. It was one thing that he was perfect and spotless and without blemish, but he actually had to die in our place, and he did that. He died in our place. But had he just died and stayed buried in the grave, we would still be, of all people, most miserable today. And we could talk about all those things that he did, and wow, wasn't that tremendous that he put forth a good effort for us. But if he had never risen from the dead, we would still be hopeless. And as Paul says, we would still be dead in our sins. But that's why he says here in the end of verse 15, or chapter 15, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has destroyed death. He has destroyed the sting of death. It's interesting in verse 58. This verse, I think, is often used not necessarily in its context. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's a verse that often gets used as a motivation, right? Be steadfast, people. Be unmovable. It's kind of like a captain of a football team trying to rally his players to go out and face the opposition out there. But look at it in its context. In the context of verse 58 in chapter 15, the context is this: because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can be steadfast. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can be immovable. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can always abound in his work. Why? Because you know your labor is not in vain. How do I know my labor is not in vain? How do I know that preaching the gospel is not in vain? How do I know that my faith is not in vain? How do I know that when I die, I'm going to rise together with Christ? How do I know that? Paul says you're not in vain. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't a guilt trip motivational speech that should be given. Some of us grew up in churches where this was pounded on us. Be unsteadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Come on, don't give up. You shouldn't be tired. You shouldn't be worn out. Just keep going. Be a good Christian. It has nothing to do with a guilt trip. It has everything to do with what is our motivation. Our motivation is Christ has cleared the path for us, and he has validated the fact that death has been defeated and that he is going to reign victorious over his enemies. And so what can I do? I could be unmovable. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I could be steadfast in preaching the gospel. I can be steadfast and unmovable in my faith. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I can always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. This should not be used as a guilt trip to motivate believers. This should be used as a celebratory mantra for believers. When I don't feel like going on, what do I do? The resurrection of Jesus Christ allows me to go on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives me hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is my motivation because of what he has done for me. I can be faithful and labor without vain for him. Otherwise, we'd be foolish. I'd be foolish to be doing what I'm doing. You would be foolish for sitting here. The mere fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead gives validity to you sitting here and listening to the message of the gospel being preached to you. It gives validity to me preaching the gospel to you. Why? Because it's not in vain. It actually has power. It actually has authority. It actually does a work. It actually draws us closer to Jesus Christ. You open your Bible and you read it. If Jesus Christ hasn't been risen from the dead, you might as well close it and go do something else. Because this is your best life you're ever going to have now, so just live it up, because this is as good as it's ever going to get. But as a believer, I sit here and say, you know what? Life stinks, and there's a lot of challenges and a lot of issues in this life. But you know what? This is not my best life now. This is the life that Jesus Christ has given to me. This is the life I'm going to live, and I live in his power and his authority because of his resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that motivates us and enables us and empowers us to live in a manner that is not laboring in vain. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that allows us to live for Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ dead? Yes, he died. Was he buried? Yes, he was buried. Did he rise again? Yes, he did. We believe that. We preach that emphatically. And we relish these blessings we have because of his resurrection. That I can preach the gospel to my friends, to my family, to my neighbors. and I can tell them about Jesus Christ, and that's not in vain. I can have substance to my faith, and it's not in vain. I can have forgiveness of my sins, and it's not in vain because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. I can have the hope and the confidence that those who've gone before me will rise from the dead. I can have hope and confidence that when it's my time and I die, I will rise from the dead. I can have hope and confidence in all these things that Jesus Christ has done for me, that I have life in him, that every rule and authority and power has been placed or is being placed underneath his footstool. And I have hope and confidence that death has been destroyed. And who is the author of death? Who is the one who desires us to die without Christ? It is Satan. The reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this: Satan, your days are actually numbered because of Christ's resurrection. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, Satan's the one that's throwing a party. And yet we have believers who walk around this world with all sorts of despair because they've lost sight of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll look at that next week as we look at a living hope. Father, we pray for our hearts and our minds this morning. Father, may you encourage us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a conquered grave. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The answer to that rhetorical question is, it is gone. Father, may you help us as believers to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May we have confidence in who you are and what you have done for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.